text this evening. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This church in Thessalonica, it clearly had a very special place in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Though he'd only been in the city for 3 weeks, God had used him to make a great big impact on the people there, and clearly the people had made an impact on him. He's almost like a father to them. In fact, he describes himself as a mother to them at one point. But in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." I think if there's a model for any pastor, we see it here in Paul. He loves these people. They're his children. He counts them as his own family. He cares so much for them. I gave you that quote from Leon Morris last Sunday. Here we see Paul the pastor faithfully proclaiming the gospel of God, concerned for the welfare of his converts, scolding them, praising them, guiding them, exhorting them, teaching them, thrilled with their progress, disappointed with their slowness. That sounds like a dad, doesn't it? It's the almost paradoxical life of the pastor, one of thrilled disappointment, one of scolding praise. I think you could add something maybe that even the great Leon Morris omitted there, because Paul is also constantly praying for them. He prays for this precious church in Thessalonica. And it must have been hard for Paul to have left these people that he loves. And he's seen God working amongst for those 3 weeks. And then he has to leave them. He's been longing for news from Thessalonica as to how they're doing. He keeps trying to get back, can't do it, so eventually sends Timothy back to find out what's going on. Timothy goes and visits them, and things are really encouraging. The news that comes back, it thrills Paul, and his praise hits the heavens. He's so excited with the news that Timothy sends back, and it's not that they've built some ginormous white marble auditorium on Main Street, though that would be nice if it would have happened, but that's not the news that comes back. And it's not that that the car park is now full of Jaguars and Mercedes and Bugattis and Bentleys, though again they're all welcome to come if they want, but that's not what's happening. And it's not that they're running a budget surplus of 100,000, though I'm sure our treasurer would appreciate that. But it's that they're just going on, and they are growing, and they are just looking like what Paul expects a church to look like. And that's what makes him so excited. And the first thing that we're going to draw out of our text is Paul's prayers. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Some homework for you to do over the next couple of weeks. Just read through these two epistles, put them back to back, and just see how much prayer is in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They're not big epistles. There's 8 chapters here, about 140, 138 verses, I think it is. And yet, about 20% of these two letters is prayer, or it's Paul talking about prayer, actually praying, asking them for their prayers, assuring them of his prayers. And the chapters just keep getting punctuated by little prayers. Well, they're not little in terms of their scope. They're enormous, but they're just a few words each time. And they're particularly suited for their needs. Chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts. May he sanctify you. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. You can't go more than a few verses without stopping and starting to pray. He's constantly thanking God for them. That's there in verse 2, come back to our text itself. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And this is really important. Do we thank God for each other in the church? Do we thank God for giving us to each other in this local congregation? We thank God for the wonderful grace that we see in each other's lives, sustaining grace, changing grace. We thank God that it's not just me here, it's us. That God has taken a people who once were not a people, and he's made them into the people of God. You say, well, it's easier to thank God for some than others, isn't it? But Paul, he didn't have him. Make sure I point to the wall at this point, to deal with in his church, and he didn't have her to cope with in his church. Well, I don't know. I reckon there were quite a few hims and hers in the churches that the apostle was associated with. And yet he thanks God for all of them here. That word all, it's important. They're all precious to Paul because they're God's people. They're all brought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're all part of the same body of Christ. And they're part of the same temple of the Holy Spirit. And they're heading for the same glorious eternity. Paul sees them as brothers and sisters. He thanks God for all of them. You're thinking, well, he was only there 3 weeks. You know, you stay there much longer and you really begin to work out who the pains in the neck are. And he wouldn't have been thanking God for all of them if he'd stayed there for a few months. Well, again, I disagree. Paul was in Corinth for a long, long time. And there were some real pains in the neck in Corinth. And yet, Paul still thanks God for all of them. Beginning of that letter, he finds some of them infuriating. He wants them to grow up. He wants them to stop being so immature in their thinking and their living. He wants them to see what they are in Christ Jesus. And it's because of what they are in Christ Jesus that he loves them and he thanks God for them. I think we rightly spend a lot of time praying for those outside, that they would be added to the kingdom. We've got to carry on doing that. That's so, so important. But don't forget to thank God for what he has done and all that he has given us. Paul teaches us to pray for each other, to appreciate each other, to thank God for each other, to go on doing it. Again, look at the text. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. We give thanks to God always. And again, I'm thinking, are you sure, Paul? Are you touching on a bit of hyperbole at this point? Don't you mean you remember to give thanks for us and remembered us before the throne once last April? Because maybe that's what we're a little bit like. And again, Paul would say, no, God is my witness that I constantly pray for you. There must have been a discipline and a strategy and a strength and a pattern to Paul's prayer life. But I'm thinking, life's so busy. I'd love to be like the Apostle Paul. He's clearly a different sort of person, hasn't got very much on his plate. But, you know, we work 50-hour weeks. And there's all the demands of life. Then there's the family. And then there's the X Factor. And then the Apprentice to catch up on. Then it's Match of the Day. And then the Football League show. I mean, where can we fit it in? Okay, well, without the facetious bit, life is busy. And it is mad at times. But I think Paul's life is fairly busy too. At a few Sunday mornings time, we'll get to the end of Mark chapter 1 and we'll see Jesus at the end of this incredibly busy day, which he's been healing people into the evening, he's been teaching people, and then he sleeps for a few hours, and then he gets up early the next morning to go to a desolate place that he might be alone with his Father. For Jesus, prayer was critical. For the Apostle Paul, who imitated Jesus, prayer was so, so important. and it should be for us. I think it comes down to how much do we really love each other and how much do we value prayer. Clearly for Paul, an exceptionally busy man, prayer was essential. In the words of that book, he was too busy not to pray. He asked them to pray. He believed their prayers were important. I think Paul had a fairly good grasp of the sovereignty of God, didn't he? He discovered Calvinism about 1,500 years before Calvin did. He understood that God was on the throne, that God did everything according to the counsel of his own will, and yet wherever you go, you find Paul saying, pray for us. I'm going to pray for you. It's important. It works. It changes things. It's vital in the plans of God. Pray for us. And he loved this people so much that he carried on praying for them. And he prayed for them all, because they were all so important. Secondly, having looked at Paul's prayers, let's look at Paul's pleasure. What is it in these Thessalonians which has caused the apostle such joy? What's he so excited about that he's now thanking God again? Well, it's that he's seeing that these people really are the people of God. He's seeing evidence of the Christian life being lived out, being worked out in them. We continually remember before God, our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is seeing this great triad of faith and love and hope in action in the Thessalonians. And I would take the last words of verse 3, in our Lord Jesus Christ, to envelop all three of those, faith, hope, and love, not just hope. This faith, this love, this hope, they're all real because they're all in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all flowing from their union in Christ. So we've got here work produced by faith. It's the first thing that Paul has heard about that he's so excited about. There is a work being produced by their faith in Jesus. Paul is a man who preaches over and over again that works can't produce salvation. He's most fiery when he gets to the letter to the Galatians, where he hurls anathemas at anybody who's trying to add works to salvation. You can't be saved by your works, Paul says. Begin to bring in one drop of works and you ruin the whole gospel. It's all a free gift by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. But Paul is very quick to point out that when we are joined to the risen Christ by faith, then it will show itself in our works. It will show itself in your life. Faith in Christ cannot lie dormant in your life. It explodes. It changes you. You don't get a ticket to put inside your pocket, which you're going to get out on the day you die and say, oh yeah, somewhere, it's got our faith thing somewhere, here it is, and you present it to the angels or something. It isn't like that. It's nothing like that. Faith will show itself in our works. It's life-changing because it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in the great risen Lord. Faith won't produce anything if it's not grounded in something great, will it? Everybody's got faith in something. But what the faith rests in brings about the works, doesn't it? You might have faith in the rabbit's foot that hangs from your rearview mirror, or from the piece of lucky heather which is stuck into the front of your car. And or the St. Christopher who hangs around your neck. If that's what your faith is in, then the work produced by that faith is going to be very, very small, because rabbit's feet aren't very powerful, especially when they're not connected to the rabbit anymore. And St. Christopher isn't really very powerful because he's dead. You're not going to actually venture anything if that is what your faith is in.
That's okay to say that, isn't it?
I told the children a few weeks ago the story of Harry Colport, the agent, the manager of the great Charles Blondin, the famous tightrope walker, and how he did all those crossings across the Niagara Falls, all those different ways, till finally he came to do the ultimate challenge, which was to carry somebody across the Niagara Falls on the tightrope. And Colport had gone round saying, "He's good, he's never dropped anyone yet. Come on, you have a go." "No, no, no, not me." "Well, you have a go then. He'll carry you across, he won't drop you, he's the best." And eventually, because there were no takers, Colcord had to say, "Well, I'll do it then." And he had to put his faith in Blondin to get him to the other side. And he was right to do so, because when it came to tightrope walking, Blondin was one of the best, if not the best. And he did get him across safely. His faith in Blondin was rewarded, and it was proved. Here, we're not talking about faith in a mere man to cross a river. As a Christian, you have faith in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, who loved you, who died for you, who beat death, who silenced Satan, who's reigning on the throne of heaven with all authority and all power in heaven and earth given to him. And if your faith is in him, the King of the universe, the one who does whatever he wants to do, then surely the work produced by that faith is going to be quite substantial, isn't it? It's going to be big. It's going to be shaped by his promises. It's going to show itself in obedience to his commands. It's the sort of faith which is going to produce the works of Hebrews 11 and the lives of those men and women who lived by faith, who responded to this awesome God in ways to which the world looked faintly ridiculous or totally ludicrous, but to them were completely sensible, because they were just doing what this great God had told them to do. They were responding to him. Well, we respond to Christ and we show our faith in him as we do what he wants us to do, and we take his promises and we act on them, and we look ridiculous to the world, but we know we're not ridiculous, because Jesus is on the throne and he doesn't lie. And this is what he said, and faith stands on every promise of his word, and it shapes a life, a work of faith. My problem, yours maybe too, is that my view of Christ is too small. And my work is subconsciously determined by what I think is possible, or by what I've seen in the past, or by what others are telling me. And we have to battle against that. We have to see Christ more clearly. We have to know him more closely, to trust him more deeply, and live out this life of faith. Who is he? Who is your Lord? Well, he's the King of Kings. He's awesome. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. That's your Lord. He can do anything. He's got all power. And if he tells you to do something, you can do it, because he's God. Where is he? Well, he's on the throne. He's at the Father's right hand, seated in the place of highest honor. What is he? He's my Lord, my Saviour, my King, my brother. What's he said to me? He said, "I'll never leave you. And I won't forsake you." Well, I think Paul was seeing work produced by faith in the life of these Thessalonians that excited him. It showed Paul that they knew who their Lord was and where he was, and they believed in his promises. Maybe it was working itself out in evangelism. Maybe it was working itself out in growth in Christian character. He just sees Christians living this great life of faith. And then the next part of the triad is labour prompted by love. I'm feeling a bit lazy here because the NIV does all the work for you. All three of these in Greek, these parts of the triad are subjective genitives. So you just have work of faith, labour of love, endurance of hope. But what the NIV says is how I'd want to explain it. Work shaped by faith, and then labour prompted by love. Notice that work and labour, they're fairly similar things in English, aren't they? And yet, Paul has changed the words. In Greek, labour is a harder, tougher concept. Maybe labour is something that we shy away from naturally. It might be wearisome. It might be unrewarding and unrewarded. It's humbling. It's humiliating. Yet Paul sees Christians inspired by love being prepared to engage in that labour, that hard, unrewarding work. And he sees it and he says, thank you, God. That's what I longed to see, because that's your love working in them and through them. And whilst Paul sees it in Thessalonians, he wants to see it even more. He wants to see this love of the Lord Jesus Christ growing in them. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you to do so more and more. Leave it in chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. You find him praying in other letters that we know more and more of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, filling our hearts. Ephesians chapter 3, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. So he's praying that they'll know more and more of God's love in their hearts, that they'll be filled up to the top with God's love. And what will happen when they are filled with God's love? Well, will they wander lonely as a cloud on the mountaintops, strumming their guitars, feeling all mushy? Well, they might do. But far more so, that is, that love of God will prompt us, as he says here, to labour and to serve. God's love filling us will make us a giving people, because God's love is a giving love. It's a love that seeks the best, it stoops the lowest, it gives the most, it asks the least. I would reckon that being filled with his love would prompt us to selfless, sacrificial service. It will make us like Jesus, who willingly stooped and served, though he's the King of glory, because his travail, his toil, was prompted by love. It's not a labour here, this hard work, which is simply done out of duty. I struggle with this, because there is something useful to duty, isn't there? Because often you won't get anything done unless you have to do it. But long-term duty is a hard taskmaster. What you want is to be motivated by love, to do the things which are unpleasant for us to do naturally. We want to do them joyfully, not simply out of a sense of duty. We want to stoop and to serve and to give because we know the love of God in us, and that's what the love of God is like and what it does. When we see that, we give thanks and we pray that we'll see it more and more because it's exciting. And then your endurance, which is inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul gives thanks as he sees Christians enduring, going on in the face of a pretty stiff opposition. It hadn't been easy in Thessalonica. There had been big waves of persecution. A lot of opposition. Read about it in the first letter. And Paul is wondering, perhaps, when news comes back from Timothy, that they've all gone. They've given up. It's too tough. And Timothy says, no, they're going on. They are enduring. They are triumphantly pressing on because they've got this hope. Now, that's not something fragile or tenuous. Christian hope isn't something fancifully optimistic. Our hope often is, every single year, I hope that Bristol Rovers will win the FA Cup. Of course I do. I'm not going to hope that they're not going to win the FA Cup. So I hope that they will. I don't expect them to. I expect them to do what they always do, which is go out in the first round, or maybe in a good year, the second round. But I'm allowed to hope. And, yeah, it always fails. Unless I'm playing on the computer, and they always win. But Christian hope, it's not like that, because it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead, and he's reigning, and he's going to return. And one thing I know is that it's not always going to be like this. Do you know that as well? We're not always going to be struggling and falling and failing. We're not always going to be laughed at and ridiculed and despised. We're not always going to be tempted and tormented. We're not always going to be getting older and slower and weaker. We won't always be taking funerals. We won't always be living in a world which is creaking and groaning. Jesus is going to return in power and majesty. And he's going to make all things new and perfect. It's what he's working towards. He doesn't fail. He's never, ever failed. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. The world hasn't got a chance. The devil hasn't got a chance. Christ has already won. Cross and the empty tomb have changed history. And the Thessalonians have got this hope. They understand it. No matter how hard it is at the minute, we know that that's where we're going. And that's what's happening. That's where history's heading for. And that thrills them. And Paul sees they've got it. The hope, the kingdom. And he's so pleased that they're carrying on. Oh, they got some of the details all wrong. They're confused about some of the details of the second coming, but which Christians aren't. It's confusing, isn't it? The amillennials, or post-millennials, or pre-millennials, don't we know what the millennial is, just know that Jesus is going to come back, and he said he will, and that's all that matters. He never, ever tells a lie. Well, the Thessalonians, they're a little bit confused because they think that Jesus is probably going to come back this afternoon. And they're a bit worried about those who've already died, that they're going to miss out on everything. And so when we get to the end of the first letter, Paul has to straighten out some ideas on timing. But it's a real hope, and it inspires endurance. That excited, triumphant pressing on, because Christ is real, and his kingdom is real. And it's this age which is passing away and is unreal. So we've got some great things in verses 2 and 3. We've got a man, a pastor, praying for his people, for all of them, encouraging them by saying, you imitate me, and you all pray for each other. You're precious to each other. We need each other. And this is what I'm so happy about. Not that we're just wealthy and healthy, though we thank God for those things. But we're seeing evidence of the Christian life. We're seeing work which is shaped by faith. That we've got this understanding that our King, our Lord, is on the throne. And that we take him at his word. We believe his promises. And we see this labour of love. People are happy to stoop and to serve in the church and to esteem others as better than themselves, because this is the love of God living in them. And it inspires that sort of work. And then we carry on. We don't give up. When the preacher goes on too long and you look bored and life becomes difficult and it's hard, we don't give up because we have this hope that everything, as we sang, will be well because Jesus has won. and he's on the throne, and he's coming again. And we're all going to be together again with all the people of God from all the ages, with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There won't be any illness. There won't be any tears. There won't be any sin. There'll be no disappointments. Throw away our keys. We don't need them anymore. And it will be glorious in a renewed universe forever and ever with Jesus. The Thessalonians had that hope, and it thrilled them. And it thrills me. I know it thrills you as well. Amen.